right, before we study the word, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to you dependent upon your work, the work of the Spirit in our hearts, enabling the proclamation, enabling us to hear and understand, illuminating the scriptural text. Incline our hearts to receive, to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The California coast was shrouded in fog. It was the morning of July 4, 1952. 21 miles to the west on Catalina Island, there was a 34-year-old woman. She waded into the water and began swimming toward California, 21 miles. She was determined to become the first woman to ever swim that 21-mile straight. Her name was Florence Chadwick. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel each way. And the water that morning was numbing cold. The fog was so thick she could hardly see the boats in her own party that were around her. And they were there, by the way, to scare away the sharks as she was swimming. As the hours ticked off, she swam on. And fatigue had never been a serious problem, even on that swim, but it was only the bone-chilling cold water that was threatening for her. 15 hours later, she was numbed with the cold. The swimmer finally asked to be taken out of the water. Her mother, who was also her trainer, she was in a boat right alongside her. She urged her, "Go on, you're getting close. You can make it. Keep going." But all she could see was dense fog. And a few minutes later, the swimmer was taken out of the water at her insistence. And then later, when she realized that she was within just a half mile of the land, she said, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the shore, I think I could have made it. If I could have just seen it." Hope is what allows us to see the shore, to say we can make it. Keep going on. When we lose hope, sometimes we lose energy to be able to keep on going. And that is true in anything of life, but it's true in the Christian life. Florence Chadwick had been licked not by the cold, not even by the fatigue, but by the fog. It obscured her goal. It blinded her eyes. She lost resolve. Well, following Christ in this world is not easy. It can cost dearly to do that. Some people have lost their families over their decision to follow Christ. You think of people in situations where they might be Muslims or they might be Jews, people who have been alienated from their families, or people who lose jobs or are put in prison or even lose their lives. In the United States, it's not generally that severe, but it can cost a lot. And in just life, we get knocked around a lot. There's a lot of hardships, a lot of difficulties in life, whether it's grief, whether it's facing our own mortality, whether it's disease, whatever it could be. And sometimes we say, you know, this is hard. I'm not sure I can continue on following Christ. But the Apostle Peter says to us, look at your hope. Rise above the fog. Look at the shoreline. Look at where you're headed with Christ. Keep going. Any sacrifice you make now is dwarfed in comparison to what is in store for you as a child of God. Suffering believers are strengthened by rejoicing in their hope. We're studying 1 Peter. We just started it last week. This week we pick up in verse 3. Now, verse 3 all the way through 12 is one long sentence in the original language, in the original Greek. If you had an English teacher as you're growing up in school, they probably warned you against run-on sentences. You don't just run one sentence into the next and the next and the next, you know, and just put the word and or whatever. But in Greek, it seems like that was a good habit in ancient Greek. And this is one long, long sentence. But frankly, and wonderfully, it does divide into some paragraphs or some units of thought. We will be considering verses 3 through 5, which is all about our hope. Then in verse 6 and following, he's going to start talking about our sufferings in this world. But hope sets the context before we look at the sufferings. And in these three verses, I'd like to read them to you first, and then we'll work through them. Verses 3 to 5, let me read 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll stop right there. In verses 3 through 5, I see four unchanging possessions that the child of God, a true Christian, has. And let's just walk through these four possessions. And whatever you find yourself in, these are things that can never be taken away from you. First possession, a spiritual rebirth. A spiritual rebirth. Verse 3 starts by saying that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again, reborn. This is not talking about a physical birth. It is talking about a spiritual one. The same term is used in verse 23. Later on in the chapter, he talks about us being born again. And if you look over at verse 23, he changes it, though. He says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So in verse 3, it says God the Father causes to be reborn. Verse 23 says it's the word of God which brings us rebirth. Authentic Christian conversion is not just a human decision. You weren't just walking along the path of life and at one point just decided, you know, I think Christianity makes sense. I'll trust Christ and become a follower of his. It's not just that. It is a supernatural rebirth. There's an act of God as he comes in and infuses a believer with new life. The theological word for this is regeneration. It's something profound that happens at the very core, the very center of our beings. And the key passage in the New Testament about the new birth is in John 3. You may have even thought about that as I've been talking about this, where Jesus is early in his ministry, and a Jewish teacher, the teacher of the Jews, comes at nighttime to secretly talk with Jesus and begins asking him questions. And Jesus, just out of the blue, says to him, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he could never enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You can't be born again. And Nicodemus looks at him and goes, I don't know what you're talking about. I know you can't be talking about entering back in your mother's womb. And he said, no, I'm talking about being born by the Spirit. And he talks about that whole issue of rebirth. It's mysterious. He says it's very real, like wind. You can't see wind, but you sure can see the results. You can feel the results. You can see the branches breaking from trees if it's a strong enough wind. You can see the leaves moving. But the new birth, it's mysterious, but it's real, and you see the results. Let me say three things about the new birth. First, it's an act of God. That's where Peter comes from, as he says, I praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He caused us to be born again. This is an act of God. It's totally his. We could never do this on our own. He brings the rebirth. You say, but I believed. Yes, you did. You placed faith in Jesus, and that's how you received the gift. But God did a gracious work in your heart. There was a miracle there, a miracle of new life. And when you think about birth, how much does a child have to do with its own conception and its own birth? Nothing. The child just comes. The child doesn't choose its parents. It doesn't choose the time that it's born. It doesn't choose the year that it's born. I mean, you're the recipient of that birth. And it's that way with a spiritual rebirth. Ephesians 2 talks about this. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes there, and he's talking to Christians. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Oh yeah, you were living. You were breathing. You were going about the activities of life. But you were dead. How can you tell if a person's dead? Pretty easy. Just poke them with a needle, you know. They won't jump. I go up and say, boo, and they won't do anything, right? There's no reaction to stimulus. When a person is spiritually dead, you can quote verses to them. You can talk about God. There's no reaction to the spiritual stimulus of biblical truth. You were dead to him, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, that verse says in Ephesians 2. But then as we read through Ephesians 2, a couple of verses later, he says, but God made you alive. You were dead, but God made you alive. There's a spiritual birth that happens. It's a miracle of God by his mercy. When you read in the New Testament, sometimes it says the Spirit is the one. Jesus said that, right? John chapter 3, what I just mentioned, he said, you must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit gives birth. But then you look at 1 Peter and it says the Father gives birth. And as I look at it, it looks to me like both the Father, God the Father and God the Spirit are both active. Possibly God the Father does it through the Spirit. Maybe that's the way we should think about it. But it seems that they're both involved. But that act of God, if you look again at 1 Peter 3, it's according to his great mercy. It's not that we did something to deserve this new birth. God looked at you and he looked at me. He saw us in our great need, spiritually dead. He had mercy and pity on us and brought us to life. That's why he's to be praised for the new birth. It's an act of God. Second thing about the new birth, it is at the time of saving faith. At the time of saving faith. He says, you have been, 1 Peter 1:23. Let me glance back there once again. I mentioned that already. He said, you were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So somehow it came about when we placed our faith in the word which we had been presented with. So God brings about new birth. He does it through his word. I think it's like this. An unbeliever is spiritually dead, as we just said. The gospel is proclaimed. The word of God is proclaimed to them. God then operates and acts and brings that believer to life. And he or she, or brings that person to life and he or she believes. Right? So dead, proclamation of the word, and then God by his Spirit works in their heart, bringing them to life and to saving faith. It's at the very time we trusted Christ. Now, one more thing. An act of God at the time of saving faith, and it involves the imparting of new spiritual life. Rebirth imparts a new heavenly nature placed right within me, right within you if you've trusted in Jesus. And that new heavenly nature shows itself. It must. Life shows itself. It displays itself. You can tell there's life. Now, it's not perfect, but it's genuine. There's something there that's fundamentally new. There's a change. Sometimes in a person's life, the change seems dramatic. Sometimes if a person comes to Jesus as an adult, there's a dramatic 180. There's a profound experiential change. Other times, it doesn't seem so dramatic. I look at my life. I trusted Jesus when I was 3 or 4. I'm not even exactly sure. I know there was a time when I prayed a prayer, but I know I kept praying that prayer over and over. If I didn't mean it the last time, I mean it now. I'm not exactly sure where that happened. Sometimes it's not so dramatic. But the scripture is clear that the new life shows itself. You say, well, what kind of marks does the new life show itself by? Well, one is faith. 1 John 5:1 talks about everyone who believes in Jesus has been born of God. Or 1 John 2:29, 3:9, A person born of God does not continue to sin, at least not in the same way. Unrepentant, continuing sin with no regard for God. For a child of God, you can't approach sin the same way. The Spirit of God torments you and convicts your heart. 1 John 4:7, another mark is love. He who loves has been born of God and knows God because God is love. But somebody who doesn't love does not know God. 1 John 5:3-4, overcoming the world by faith. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. He contrasts it with the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Change in disposition, oftentimes seen in relationships. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and so on. I think another mark is a changed attitude toward God's Word. 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again by that Word. As we respond to it in faith, for a child of God, it's not the same. God's Word is not the same as before. All of a sudden, this is the Word from my Father. When my kids are doing something and maybe we're at the store or whatever else, you know, and I call out to them, they respond to my voice in a different way that they would respond to somebody else's voice because I'm their dad. And it's kind of like that for a child of God. When God speaks, now we may not respond perfectly, but there's an acknowledgement. He's my Father. He's got a claim in my life. This explains why Peter said back in verse 1 of chapter 1 that we are aliens. Where is that word? Elect exiles is the way it's translated in this verse. But as we talked about that, we talked the idea that we're outsiders. We're aliens in this world. It's the receiving of God's word, the imparting of new life and a new nature. That's what makes us out of step with our culture. That's what makes us odd in their eyes, different, aliens. New birth changes us. We've got a different citizenship. We've got a different nature. We've got different values. We've got a different hope. And the world looks at us and says, I don't get you. I just don't understand why you are the way you are. What makes you tick? Why do you walk to the beat of a different drum? That's the way a Christian, a newborn, reborn Christian is. So regeneration is the word we put on this. An act of God at the time of saving faith, which imparts a new spiritual life. Question I ask you. Are there marks that you've been reborn? Have you genuinely placed your faith in Christ? And is there some sign that the Spirit of God has done a work in your heart? That is what Christianity is about. It's not about just coming to church, hearing messages, going to Sunday school, doing this, doing that. There's a profound spiritual change that happens. Rebirth. And once that's happened, you are God's child forever and ever. Now, you might be a good child, and you might have times when you're not the best child, but you're His, and He'll take care of you. He knows how to discipline, right? And so for this reason, Paul says, verse 3, blessed be God, praise be God, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's using the Old Testament formula. As you read through the Old Testament, you often come across statements, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. You know, Psalm 72:18, for example, or blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, or blessed be the Lord, the God of Abraham. Now he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the New Testament, God is no longer identified just by Israel, by Abraham, by Jacob, by whoever. He now is ultimately identified by Jesus. And the point is this. You can't have God unless you've got Jesus too. That's exactly where it comes down to. Jesus is the way you know God. He's identifying God in a unique way. This is how you were saved. This is how I was saved. By new birth as we trusted in Christ. The knowledge of this should make you and should make me feel very, very special. I am special. You are special. God has graciously given you, given me, eternal life. Don't ever forget that. Second thing we have, not just spiritual rebirth, a living hope. A living hope. He says he causes to be reborn again. Reborn. Reborn again is almost, you know, overstating. But born again or reborn to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does he mean by living hope? In contrast to a dead hope? Is that what he means? You know, people follow idols. That's a false hope. It's not a real hope. It's idolatry. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to idols, from idols, to serve the living and true God. Well, it could be that. But I think it's more. How about a hope that's alive within us? Maybe that's what he means by a living hope. It's alive within our hearts. It certainly is, right? We enjoy the resurrection life now, right? That's what rebirth is. It's the resurrection life of Jesus placed in our hearts. There's a new life there. It's eternal life, the scripture calls it. So it's living in us now. People should see it in us by our attitudes, even in the hardest times of life. But I think there's even more to the phrase living hope. I think it's this. Our hope is in a person, the Lord Jesus, who is living. I think that's the idea. Our hope is in a living Savior. He's alive right now at the right hand of God, risen humanity. He's deity, but he's fully human too, and risen and at the right hand of God, and he's coming back. That is our hope. And the fact that he rose from the dead means that we will too. That's the idea. That's what our hope is. Jesus rose from the dead. Romans 6:9 says the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that he will never die again. Death no longer has mastery, has authority over him. Death has no power over him. It's got nothing on him. He conquered it. And believers, you, me, if you're in Christ, you are permanently united with his life. His life is your life. His experience will be your experience. His resurrection belongs to you. You'll be there too. It guarantees our resurrection, his resurrection. So our hope is a living hope. Now I want to show you a verse that we have heard if we've been around the church for a while, many, many times. And yet when you really look at it, it's one of the most profound statements that you're ever, ever going to see in all of Scripture. Notice what he says. No, stop. Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus has died. And he comes there, and he's been in the tomb for 4 days, Lazarus has. And Martha comes out to him out at the outskirts of the village there, the little village of Bethany. And Jesus comes, and she says, you know, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I want to point out 3 phrases. I am is the first one. I am the resurrection and the life. Now Mary says, well, I know that he'll rise on the last day. I know there will be an event of resurrection. I believe that. Jesus says, no, Mary, look into my eyes. I am the resurrection. You're not just trusting an event. Trust a Savior. It's me. If I'm with you, I am the resurrection. He's driving home that our hope is in a person, not just some event that will happen someday on God's heavenly calendar. It's a person that brings this about. And that person is our Lord and Savior who lives for us now. I am. Second phrase that comes out, he says, whoever believes in me, okay, a Christian, even though he dies, yet shall he live. What tense is that? Past, present, future? Shall he live? That's future, right? What's he talking about? If a Christian dies, he will live. That's talking about the resurrection on the last day, right? When Jesus comes back, he's going to bring a resurrection. So he says, resurrection's coming to those who believe in me. And then one more phrase that he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall... So everyone who lives and believes, that's like you, like me. We're living in this life right now, but we're believing in Jesus. For you and me, we will never die. Do you hear what he's saying? You will never die. We will physically. In what sense will we never die? We have eternal life, the rebirth, right? That eternal life will never stop. When we come to the end of this earthly life, we will breathe our last breath. Guess what? Next breath is celestial. We're with Christ. It'll never stop. Death is really not that big of a deal. Now, the process of dying might not be pleasant, but it's not that big of a deal for a Christian, because the very next, you just step through the door and you're in glory with Christ. Eternal life never stops. Our hope is in this living Savior. Jesus has said, John 14:9, because I live, you also will live. His resurrection guarantees ours. Another passage that I was thinking about this week, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Jesus, or Paul talking about the resurrection, in fact, Christ, who has been raised from the dead, he has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's a first fruit? It's the very first ripening of an entire crop. And when you pick the first grapes, when you see the first grain ripening, it means just in a few days or a few weeks, whatever it's going to be, you're going to have a huge harvest. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. How many human beings have been risen to eternal, glorified life? One. Jesus. Lazarus was raised, but he was raised to mortal life, and he had to die again. And anybody who's been raised in the biblical story was raised back to mortal life, except Jesus. He was raised immortal, never to die again. And he's the first of a vast number, a vast harvest of human beings, of a new humanity who is risen and glorified. That's what that's saying. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, who've died. For as by a man came death, death came by which man? Adam, right? By one man came death. By one man also comes the resurrection from the dead, Jesus. So as you look to the New Testament, you begin to see this theme again and again and again. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope is in a Savior. It's not just in an event. Or Colossians 3:4, Christ, who is your life. 1 Timothy 1:1, Christ Jesus, our hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, your hope, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, our blessed hope, which is what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a person that our hope is in. So, trying to drive it home, we have a spiritual birth. We also have a living hope, which is in a living Savior. Third thing that you have, and I have, if we are belonging to Christ, is a secure inheritance. A secure inheritance. Now, let me ask you a question. I saw in the news just recently, William, right? William and Kate. Yeah, William. Just inherited an estate that's worth $1 billion. Did you see that? And I think, if I got it right, that they're going to not force him to pay tax on that, because he just doesn't have any money to pay tax, I'm sure. But anyway, what do you have to do to be an heir? Have to be born in the right spot, right? Born there. That's the only way you can get that inheritance. What do you have? Point number one. Rebirth, right? We're born there to where we are now heirs. We are children of God. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. This eternal inheritance comes to us by birth. We have the legal rights. It's all of God. And it's secure. It can't be taken away. How many of you have wondered about your retirement savings? You know, you see inflation going, ka-choon, ka-choon, ka-choon. You know, it looks like the decisions that they're making, the government's making, is just fueling the fire to make it, you know, the prices go up higher and higher, and you're thinking, you know, this is not good. Well, we may worry about our savings, but there's no such problem with our eternal inheritance. Look at the language he puts on here. He says, verse 4, you have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He's packing up, piling up terms to give the idea that this, nothing is going to tarnish this. It can't perish. Nothing can tarnish it. Age will not cause it to decay. There's nothing that's going to make this inheritance fade. And then he says, it is kept in heaven for you. That's a passive voice, is kept. It's not that we're keeping it. It is being kept, and it's called a divine passive. If you're studying the scriptures, the idea being this is something God's doing. So, God is protecting your inheritance for you. He's protecting my inheritance for me. He himself is doing it. I don't know where he keeps our inheritance. Is it in his heavenly safe? I don't know if he's got a heavenly safe. Probably doesn't need one. But he's not delegating this task. He's got our hope and our inheritance secure. Nobody can take it. And the inheritance stays in pristine shape. And that's why he puts all of these words, imperishable, unfiled, undefiled, unfading. Nothing can take it away. You say, yeah, but I could take it away from myself, right? You ever had those discussions with people? You're secure in Christ. Yeah, but you're in his hand. Yeah, but I can step out of his hand and lose my faith. You say, no. When you are in his hand and you belong to him and you've got a new birth, you're not going to walk out of his hand. God is protecting our inheritance. But what else? He says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. So God's protecting the inheritance, and he's protecting the heirs too. He's protecting what we have up there, and he's protecting you. Our protection, that word being guarded there, is used of a military garrison. A whole company of soldiers. And the fact is, if you belong to Christ, you have ruthless enemies who want to destroy you and destroy everything you have. They're called the world, the flesh, the devil. But God is keeping us by his power. We are guarded. Notice the wording here, though. It says guarded by faith, or guarded through faith, depending on how we translate that. What does that mean? Our protection is not primarily physical protection, because our danger is not primarily a physical danger. It's primarily spiritual. That's the danger. The danger is we're going to fall away from Christ. We're going to move away from him. We're going to fall away from the faith. That's why Jesus said to Peter the night that he betrayed him, he said, Peter, I've prayed for you that you will not fall away. That's the need. God, how does he guard us through faith? I think the idea is this. God is keeping the faith alive in our hearts. There are times when we are so weak we can't take another step. God is there, and he keeps us in the faith. He's keeping that faith alive in our hearts. What for? It says he's guarding us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Salvation. Have you been saved? Truly, you can say, I have, if you're trusting in Christ. But when you look at the New Testament, there's three different tenses to that. On one hand, we have been saved. On another hand, we are being saved. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. But there's another sense we are going to be saved, ultimately from the very presence of sin. Will be glorified. So salvation Very often, the New Testament is referring to the last tense. What's ultimately going to come when Christ comes back, the ultimate salvation. Because whatever we've received to this point, we've been justified, which is huge. We've been reborn, which is huge. But the whole project is not done until Christ comes back. It's forward-looking, that salvation. And so its culmination is in the future. That's why he says our salvation is ready to be revealed. Everything is ready. Think of a new pricey sports car, okay? It's been developed, it's been worked on, it's already being test driven, and the auto manufacturer is ready to unveil a new model of this car, right? Ready to be unveiled. It's all there, it's all set, it's all ready to go. You just have to now show it to the public. Everything's done. That's what your salvation and my salvation is like. Everything is accomplished. Everything is done, and it is ready at the moment that God says it's time to be unveiled. And all of earth and all of the heavenly beings will all see a new humanity, which is glorified in Jesus Christ, righteous in Jesus Christ, fulfilled in Him, risen in Christ, resurrected. It's all going to be there and it's all going to be ready. And you know that could happen before you take your next breath. It's ready. It could be at any moment when Christ returns. Dead in Christ arise first. We who are alive will be changed, caught up with Him in the clouds to be with the Lord. It could happen at any moment. It's ready. Our revealing happens when Jesus is revealed. Romans 8:19. He talks about all of creation, which is groaning in the pains of childbirth. It's groaning. There's earthquakes, there's famines, there's pestilence and disease and all of this stuff. Earth itself is groaning. Creation is groaning. But he says creation is eagerly looking, eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation itself is looking for an event when we are revealed for who we are. Isn't that an interesting statement? Romans 8:19. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When will that happen? 1 John 3:2-3. Dear friends, right now we are children of God, right? You're born. You're reborn. You're His child if you're trusting in Christ. We are that now, but what we will be has not yet been made known. It has not yet been revealed. But we know when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we are going to see Him as He is. That's the moment when Jesus comes, when He is revealed, we will be changed. And that is that salvation that is ready to be revealed. Now, the view of this changes the way we view everything else. Even if the worst possible scenario happens in my earthly life, if I lose everything I own, even if I lose my life, my physical life, the most valuable thing I have is secure, my relationship with Christ. My living hope, my eternal inheritance. Nobody can touch that. And if my most valuable thing is secure, I can tolerate the loss of anything else. Because that's temporary. What really matters is secure. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:21, he's contemplating a trial before Nero. It would have been, no, I don't think it would have been Nero yet. But anyway, the emperor of Rome. Good heavens, I can't think. But anyway, the emperor. And he doesn't know. It could result in his death. He's in prison as he's writing the Philippians. He says to me, he said, I don't know if I'll die or live. He says, but I want God to be glorified in my life. For to me, to live is Christ. To die, that's gain. If I live, go on living in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. But what would I choose? I'm hard-pressed between the two. It's hard for me to choose because my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. If I live, life is all about serving Christ. Bring glory to Him. Praise God. I've got the chance to serve. If I die, praise God. It gets even better. I'm with Him. I mean, you see the perspective why the world looks at us and scratches their head saying, you folks are odd. We don't get you. And especially if persecution gets bad. If our hope is fixed on anything else, though. You see, my great hope is that my physical health is going to get better. Well, you don't know that. My hope is that my career is going to finally take off. My hope is that my family and my kids are going to do the right thing and everything is going to go the way I want. If I put my hope in anything else, I'm setting myself up to be crushed and to be disillusioned. My hope is in Christ. By His grace, those other things will come. But ultimately, my hope is in Christ, because everything else will ultimately fail. So, if you're a believer, you've got a spiritual rebirth, you've got a living hope, you've got an eternal, secure inheritance. Well, those are my sub-points for the secure inheritance. It comes by birth, and it's secure. But I just talked through that, so you don't need me to show you that. The last thing we have is a reason to praise God, right? Amen. You say, I don't see any reason why I don't praise God, you know? Yeah, we do. We've got great reason to praise Him. And you notice this section starts with praise, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It ends with praise, verse 6, in this you rejoice. It starts with praise. It ends with praise. How can we talk about hope without praising God? But the praise, notice where it comes. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The praise comes right in the context of suffering. That is what really sets a Christian apart. In the midst of hardship, praising God for the hope we have. That's what sets us apart. Christians endure hardship. How? By rejoicing in their glorious hope. You know, it's one thing to know the hope, and I hope you're understanding it better now this morning. But even better than understanding it, we've got to rejoice in it. Praise God for it. It's not enough to read about our hope. It's not enough to listen to a sermon about our hope. We must rejoice in our hope. Romans 5:2, through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's wonderful. We stand in grace, we're saved, we're justified, we're right with Him. But then he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice in salvation, but rejoice in hope. That's how we clear the fog. That's how we see what's coming, by rejoicing. Now you say, what if I don't feel very hopeful? Well, the Spirit fuels hope. One passage I want you to look at, and if you want to turn over there, I won't be offended. Romans 15. Romans 15, 13. Romans 15, verse 13. A verse, again, that's often a memory verse. It's one of the great verses of the Scripture. May the God of hope. Okay, 15, 13. I hear pages still turning, so I'll let you get there. 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So God is involved in this. The Spirit is involved in giving us hope. How? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You go out and sit on a stump somewhere, and you close your eyes and you meditate. You just look up to heaven, and the Spirit of God just goes zing, and He just infuses you with hope. Is that how it is? Wait a minute. How? Let's look back at chapter 15, verse 4. He says, whatever was written in former days, it's called the Old Testament scriptures, is what he's specifically talking about. It was written for our instruction, okay, so we can learn about God, yeah. So that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Oh, the Spirit uses the Word of God to bring hope. Ah, that's how he does it. Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Fill your mind with His Word. The Spirit will use that to fuel hope in your life. Now, Florence Chadwick, the woman we started by talking about, she gave up in her difficult long-distance swim, numbing cold, shark-infested waters, but the reason she couldn't see the goal, her hope of getting to that shore, of finishing, completing that swim. Well, how do we keep the goal clear before our eyes? Rejoice in it. And I've got two things for you to do. What I did is I've taken this passage and phrased it in the first person and adjusted a few things just to make it a little bit smoother for our use. I want you to say it with me as a statement of praise, and then we have a song we're going to sing to conclude the service. So, I didn't show this. Okay. That's the fourth thing we have, is a reason to praise God. All right. Now, I hope you can read that. I blew it up as much as I could and yet get it all on the screen. So can you read it in the back? I hope. All right. Let's stand and let's read this together as your statement of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, He has caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for me. I am guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this I rejoice, though now for a little while I have been grieved by various necessary trials. Okay? I'll ask the musicians to come up and lead us in our closing song.